It's important to note that Memorial Day is a time of remembrance, and it is easy for us to think about the things that are wrong with our country, but it is important for us to remember the things that are right. It is important for us to remember that that we are here today, and we are worshiping. We are worshiping without fear, without recrimination, and I was reminded of the importance of it just this week. Two of my grandkids have gone on trips to Washington, D.C., and have taken that moment at the wall when they looked for a cousin of Barbara and Judy that was killed in Vietnam, and that stirring moment. I remember when I saw it, saw that name on the wall. And this week there were all kind of texts going back and forth between Barbara and Judy and Bryn, you know, just kind of saying, wanting all of the details and where it was, and then texting and back and forth, and all of Bryn's friends saying, "Oh, we're so sorry for your loss, and thank you for serving our country." And it was just a time for a generation that has really not known that yet to connect with the past and things that have gone on. And so it's just a time to honor and to say thank you for those who have paid the ultimate price and for those who are serving as well. So good time to remember Memorial Day is more than just special sales at the mall. So guys, thanks for staying. Also want to say congratulations to Patrick and Kelsey Murphy on the birth of little Riley Jude. I looked it up and you can hardly get more Irish than Riley Murphy. So I don't know if that was the intent or not. We'll have to ask Patrick when they get here. They're not here. No, they're not here. But weighed in at 8 pounds, 7 ounces, 9 3/4 inches, born on May 25th. And we're just happy that mom and baby are doing well. Want to just let you know that we're getting close to putting the final touches on our summer dinners, and there are going to be some summer really specials this year, and so I hope that you will make a special effort starting that first Sunday after 4th of July to be a part of that with us, and so we're excited about that. Well, our passage this morning is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. We're going to read the whole passage, and this is kind of finishing off a section of Scripture that, quite frankly, is just a couple of chapters that are among the most soaring chapters in all of Scripture. And so, very important passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, to gloom, to storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard them begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that even Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' No, you have been called to come to, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned him on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, 'I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate removing that which can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God's word. We see that injunction, that challenge sandwiched in here that simply says, see to it that you do not refuse him, the God who speaks. That you do not refuse the God who speaks. And if we're truly going to get the impact of that statement, we need to understand where the author is coming from. We need to understand that he is writing not to people who are pagans, who have no relationship with God. He's not writing to people who have never understood what it is to know Christ. He is talking to people who know Christ, who understand who God is, people who have relationship with him. And yet to those people, he says, see to it that you not refuse him who speaks. That implies that there's a choice, that we can indeed refuse to listen to him who speaks. That we can indeed step back from what we have known in terms of that vital, vibrant relationship with God. We have a choice. People should always remember that. We have a choice because we get this impression that I could never do that or that would never be on my radar or something like that. We have a choice. And we have to understand that, as it was said at one time, that our theology is not best expressed in words. It's expressed in the choices we make, and those choices, we are ultimately responsible for them. And here's what we mean by this. Not that words aren't important, but that words are cheap. Words are easy. We can say, we believe in this, or we believe in that. We can say, this is my value, or this is what's important to me. But what's really important is what we demonstrate with our lives, because that demonstrates a reality of what we think or what we believe. We demonstrate with our life what our values are. We demonstrate with our life what our priorities are. We demonstrate with our actions what our priorities are. We have a choice. And that is fundamental to this passage that we're looking at today. It's fundamental to this because it comes at the capstone. It's the cap of two of these incredibly soaring chapters, Hebrews 11 and 12, two of the most incredible chapters, I think, in all of Scripture. Where is the author coming from? Because he's going to set up a pattern of thinking, a direction, places that people have in their minds and their hearts, what it was like in the old way, what it's like in the new way, and he sets it up between Sinai and Zion. Now, when we talk about Sinai and Zion, our minds have to start making adjustments. If we're a Jewish person sitting in the first century reading this, we don't have to make any adjustment because we know immediately, instantaneously, what they're talking about. So the question is, what's the background to all of this? What leads up to this passage? What leads up to all of this that we're thinking about right now? Well, the author has gone through Hebrews chapter 11, and in Hebrews 11 he has talked about this great pinnacle of faith in people's hearts. And he's talked about examples, a legacy of faith. What's important to note here is it's not a legacy of the greatest of all performers, because some of these people were kind of stinkers, but there was throughout this, there's a pattern of belief. There's a pattern of belief where people have looked forward to something that was not palpable, that was not immediately in their hands, and they trusted God for that. And they set aside things that were there in the present in terms of grasping onto something in the future. It was this concept of faith, not necessarily of performance, although certainly there were actions that resulted from that that demonstrated that faith. So there was this great legacy of faith. We saw that with Memorial Day. You know, let us remember those who have gone before and let us be faithful to those who come afterwards. There's that legacy of faith principle that he says, listen, pay attention, and because of that legacy of faith, let us lay aside the sin that so easily entangles. Let us lay aside the weights that are coming down upon us. And so there's this challenge that comes out of that legacy of faith to live life differently, because we have something to live up to. We have certainly the challenge of God before us, but we have that challenge of people that have done it that says we too can do it as they have done it. And that challenge of endurance comes to say you need to live your lives for God, enduring the pain of the present, the pain of persecution, the pain of difficulties that are surrounding you. You need to be faithful through that, enduring the hardships as God has challenged us to endure it. Because, quite frankly, it's too easy for us to look for the escape route, that it is an illegitimate escape route, for us to back away from faith, for us to somehow or another believe that God isn't really in the things that he is in. So there's that endurance that flows from that legacy of faith and leads to the idea of saying, look, we know that persecution is going to be present, but we have a responsibility to have a peaceful response even in the face of persecution. We have a responsibility to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to give responses that are not common responses in the world. All of this flowing, leading up to what he says. But it doesn't stop there, because he says a peaceful response is not peace at any price. That a peaceful response must be tempered with holiness. And so there's that, as far as it is possible, live at peace with everyone. Because you have to recognize that if peace is not tempered with holiness, if peace is not tempered with standards, with righteousness, that peace becomes capitulation. And that we wind up, quite frankly, with nothing. And finally, he says this, don't be godless. Now, when I say to you, don't be godless, what comes into your mind? Probably the picture of, well, I'm just going to go out and live as bad as I could possibly live and be as bad as I could possibly be. So he gives us an example. You remember we talked about that example a couple of weeks ago. About a man named Esau came in famished after a hunt. And he saw a bowl of soup, bowl of stew. And that bowl of stew looked really, really good. And he traded the most important thing that God had given him for a bowl of stew. I hope he got seconds, because that was a very steep price to pay. And God said, there's something very, very wrong with people who, for the joy of a moment, people who, for the pleasure of the moment, throw overboard the most valuable and the most important things that God has given him. That is the essence of godlessness. Certainly godlessness expresses itself sometimes in vile actions, but godlessness expresses itself more in that aspect of just taking everything that is precious to God, everything that God has given us, and depreciating it and treating it as though it were nothing. That is the essence of godlessness. And that is the background of saying, look at everything that God has given you. Look at everything that you have to motivate you, to move you forward. Now, let's talk about what you're moving forward toward. We've talked about all of the things that are motivating and moving you behind, but what does faith look like? What is the object? What is the thing that moves us and motivates us? Certainly there's that aspect of Jesus Christ and following hard after him. But he says, I want you to think about something, what you've been called to. And he says, this is what you have not been called to. So that's the first thing he sets up for us. This is what you haven't been called to. And it's called Sinai. Mount Sinai. That's the place where God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. That's the place where he said to Moses, when he called him for the very first time, he said, and you will come and you will worship me on this mountain. That's where Moses saw the burning bush. Mount Sinai is a very important place. But it's very striking the way he uses it. And he goes back and he looks in Deuteronomy, the author does. He looks in Exodus and he pulls principles about what Mount Sinai was really like and how the people looked at that. Because just imagine, don't you think about the fact that it would be a wonderful thing to be back in those Old Testament times and see how God worked? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to hear God's voice booming from the mountains? How did the people look at it when they saw that idea of calling, of hearing God's voice? For you are not called to a mountain, have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning to fire and darkness and gloom and storm. And all of a sudden, we remember passages in Exodus where the people were to worship God on this mountain, but they set out a boundary all around the mountain. And they said, don't get too close to God. Don't get too close to God. Now, have you ever heard a preacher say that to you? I want you all to be very careful today. Don't get too close to God. Keep your distance. That is so far out of our mind, so far out of our thinking. But you didn't have to tell them that. Why? Because when they looked up on the mountain, they saw storm and gloom and doom. They were terrified. They were scared out of their wits. Nobody had to tell them not to go up there. Nobody had to tell them not to wander up there because they were frightened. They were alienated. They were put off from it. And it says, you haven't been called to a trumpet blast. What is the trumpet blast? The trumpet blast said, okay, you're here. Now you can come here. And you have to come here, but don't go too much closer. The trumpet blast was the call that we see in Deuteronomy that said, the people are to be gathered together and they are to come. And all of the people came and they were quaking and they were wondering what was going to happen. This is the picture of Sinai. It's not a picture of welcome. It's a picture of fear. It's not a picture of friendliness. And it's a picture of scariness. You've been called to the trumpet blast. And to such a voice, speaking the words that they heard, when they heard, they begged that no further word be spoken to them. All right, get yourself there. You're looking up at the mountain. You're hearing the words of God. How many of us would like to hear the word of God in our lives today? I think every one of us would say amen to that. How many of you would like to hear the direct voice of God saying, this is my will for your life? Most of us would raise our hand and say, amen, let us have it. How many of you would like to be in that moment where when you go back to that place in your life, perhaps you can remember it, where you felt the voice of God. When you think about that moment in time, there are points in my life when I almost heard that audible voice of God. It was so palpable in my life. You know, when I look back at those points in time, I mean, I get excited. It warms my heart. I just get thrilled about it. They didn't get thrilled. They didn't get excited. When God spoke to them, they said, enough. We don't want to hear anymore. Enough. Talk to Moses. Don't talk to us. Can you imagine what would happen to me if I came next Sunday and said, you know, we're going to have a new deal, no more praying. We're going to have a deal that when you want something from God, you come to me, just write it down on a piece of paper, I'll go into my office and talk to God about it, and I'll come back and let you know what he says. I imagine the locks would be changed in my door in about 5 minutes. Because none of us wants that. You don't want to have to go through me to get to God. And by the way, you don't have to. You don't want to go through me to talk to God. You don't want to come to me and say, Jim, would you ask God to forgive me, please, because I can't do that. None of you wants that. Do you know that's what they wanted? That's what they wanted. Everything about Sinai talks about the majesty of God, the smoke, the fire, the gloom, the darkness. It talks about how strong and how powerful, how incredible God is. But it doesn't talk about the love of God. They were not warmed by God's presence. They were not warmed by God's communication. They were not excited. They were intimidated. And in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when Moses talks about remember what it was like in Sinai, he doesn't talk about the friendly fatherhood of God. He talks about the awesome and the mighty God that was there, intimidating, strong and a powerful force. It talked about the sheer majesty of God, power without regard to love. It talked about the absolute unapproachability of God to the point that it said, if an animal wanders onto that mountain at the wrong time, when you're able, when you've gotten permission, or when that animal has wandered off of that territory on the mountain, they're to be taken out and stoned to death because you can't get too close to God. I'm sorry. It talked about terror. It talked about terror. God is to be sequestered behind a big veil. Now, this is what God had set up, so let's not make any mistake. But it was a fearsome thing. And if you and I look at that and say, how does that compare with what I know of God? If you've been reading through the Bible with us in this year-long journey that we're on through the Bible in a year, if you've been reading through it, for a lot of us, when we got through some of that heavy reading, there was kind of a... When we got into the encouragement of the Psalms, when we got into the wisdom of the Proverbs, there was this sense of welcome that in many cases we didn't really see, we didn't really sense in the Pentateuch. It's not a friendly place. You've not been called to that because that's Sinai. That's the old way. You just hear words like in Exodus where he says, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain of God or touch the foot of it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine in the world today for me saying, look, this is the limit of how close you can get to God and no closer? Doesn't that makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up because that somebody would suggest something like that you can't get too close to God. You haven't been called to that, the writer says. That's not where we are. That's not what we're doing. That's not what we think anymore because we have not been called to Sinai, that dark, foreboding, terrifying, unapproachable place. We have not been called to that, but we have been called to Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the whole picture changes because both are mounts of very special significance. One is the specialty of the law, but the other is a specialty of grace. That's where Mount Horeb was, where Abraham sacrifices his son Isaac, and suddenly the grace of God speaks out and says, do not strike the boy because I have provided a sacrifice. It is the place where David is crowned king. It is the place of hope. It is the place of excitement. It is the place of the inhabited city where everything is moving and it's busy, it's bustling, it's exciting. And it's the city of God. It's the city where God is and the gates are thrown open wide and says, welcome. Now, as you move through this picture of the place that we are called to, the place that we are going to, it's the place that we are going instead of Mount Sinai, dark, foreboding, terrifying, unapproachable. And there is a unique citizenry. You've got to get this picture. Because if you get this picture in your mind of what's coming, of what God has for us, this is absolutely unbelievable. God says to us through the writer, you have come to Mount Zion, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Thousands upon thousands, the way Revelation puts it, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. When you think of angels, you think of about a couple dozen, right? When you think of angels, you think maybe the angelic choir, there was probably a couple of dozen of them singing the night of Jesus' birth. There is an entire universe of beings that we hardly know anything about, of beings that God has created, spiritual beings that are different than we are. They are non-human in nature. And, I mean, the implications are there at least as many of them as there are of us. I mean, this is a huge, humongous crowd, and it says they're in joyful celebration. What a difference that is to Mount Sinai, where you have all the people at the bottom of the mountain going, oh, God. You have angels and the people around just singing great praises to God, incredible praises, thousands, millions, billions. And they're not all human. They're ETs. They're different than we are. And yet God has this whole unseen realm of the universe that we will be commingling with. It's an incredible scene. And not only that, I love this phrase is great. Oh, and by the way, in joyful assembly, that is a very specific word that's used. It's used of like a memorial celebration. The Greeks and the Romans used it as celebrations to their gods. He takes that and appropriates it and say, this is a God kind of celebration. This is like a humongous worship service. We're going to talk about a little bit more about that in a minute. But he says, and you've been called or coming to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. That's that moment when we get there, they're not going to say, welcome to Chapel City Church. And they're not going to say, welcome to whatever church. They're going to say, welcome to the church of the firstborn. And there's something that inside of me that goes, oh, nuts. I'm second in the birth order. No, that's not what it means. Though I'm second in the birth order, I'm firstborn. I'm firstborn through Jesus Christ because my relationship is to Him personally. The church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You know what that means? That means that we are duly registered and recognized citizens. That we belong. We are there because we are supposed to be there. Nobody is there by accident. Nobody slips in. We are there because we're supposed to be there. Our names are written, duly registered, and recognized. I just think of that joyful celebration. There's another celebration that I think it may represent. It may have ties to it. We see it in Revelation chapter 5. It's a marvelous spot. Marvelous moment in time, because in this prophetic moment they're weeping because there's a scroll that can't be opened and there's nobody found worthy to open the scroll. And suddenly in Revelation chapter 5 it says they sang a new song. And the new song was sung, you, speaking of Jesus Christ, are worthy to take this scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain with your blood and purchased with men. Listen, for God, from every tribe, language, and people, and nation, from the entirety of the earth, you have rescued us. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now listen, and I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice saying, Worthy is the Lamb to was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Amen. I will tell you. That is going to be a fantastic, joyful celebration. That is going to be a celebration. I mean, just picture it. Picture the literalness of it. Picture the literalness. A plain, an entire plain or a dais or an open courtyard big enough to have literally billions of beings. Now, I can't say just say billions of people, right? I can't say just billions of people because it's billions of beings that God has created with this joyful celebration. We have this great cacophony of voices from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And somehow God puts it together that we all sing, we all understand each other, and you don't have a great smoky mountain that scares us to death. You have life. You have excitement. You have glory. You have majesty. You have a place where you want to be. Because this is incredible. And it says you've not only been called to that, but you've been called to God. Now listen, to God the judge. And you look at that, and there's something in your heart that almost takes you back to Sinai, because now all of a sudden we're getting a little scary. We're called back to God the judge, but God the judge is just. God the judge is righteous. God has standards that we haven't met. And so now, are we in the wrong place? Well, not really, because we're not simply called to God the judge. But we go to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who is that? If you know Jesus Christ, that's you. Notice it doesn't say the spirits of the righteous that are perfect. Because if it's the spirit of the righteous that are perfect, that means that I'm out. And quite frankly, you are too. I don't know if that's a surprise, but you are too. We are out if it's the spirits of the righteous that are perfect. But here's the deal. We are also there called to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. How are the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and who are the righteous? They are righteous not because we have done it ourselves. They are righteous because the mediator of the new covenant has done it. We have been made righteous. We are not righteous in ourselves. Never make that mistake, because it leads to a bad end. If you think that when we get saved, we are righteous in ourselves, you are heading towards a bad destination. We are righteous because we have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the difference. And finally, we are called, or we go to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And everything seemed to be making sense until we get there and you go, oi, wait, what is that? What are these Hebrews talking about when they talk about the blood of Abel that speaks better than the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel? Well, here's what we think about. When Jesus spilled his blood on the cross, he was made sin for us. But when he went to the cross, was he innocent? Yes. He knew no sin, so he was innocent. Was he put to death by cruel men unjustly? The answer is yes. Both of those things happened, and his blood was spilt. When Abel was killed by his brother Cain, the first murder, if you're unfamiliar with the story, it's in Genesis 4. Cain was put to death because he, according to Hebrews chapter 11, he gave a better sacrifice than Cain, a sacrifice that God honored. Cain slew him out of jealousy. Was Abel innocent? Yes. All he was trying to do was to follow God. Was Abel put to death unjustly by an evil man? The answer is yes, he was put to death by Cain. So what's the answer? Why is the blood speaking, and what is all of this about the sprinkled blood speaking? Okay. When Jesus died on the cross, his blood was spilt. What was the result? The result was forgiveness and reconciliation with God. It brought us together with God. When Abel died, Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, God says, "The blood of Abel, your brother, is crying out to me from the ground." What was the result? Alienation and punishment. That's why the sprinkled blood speaks better than the blood of Abel, is because of the result. The blood of Abel was unable to reconcile Cain. It was unable to do anything for him. The blood of Christ is the blood that reconciles and brings us to God. That's the difference. And this is what we are called to. This is where we're headed. This is where we're going. And this, if you know Christ, is something that in a very, very tiny way is already going on in your heart. Your life is being transformed as we are moving that direction, but we're getting the benefits of it going on in our lives right now. And we're looking forward to that great and glorious day. So on the one hand, you have Sinai that is dark and foreboding and alienating. And on the other hand, you have God, which is open and welcoming and festive and exciting and joyful and close to God. And that's why this, when you look at all of that, that is why the writer to Hebrews doesn't start a new thought. He continues right on when he says, listen, see to it that you do not refuse God who speaks. Because he has established that God speaks. He has established that God wants to have communication with us. God has opened the door. He has opened the pathway. Why in the world would we go back to Sinai and say, we've heard enough? Why in the world would we step back from God and say, no, I don't want to hear God's voice. I don't want to listen to God's voice. I don't want to. He said, listen, those people rejected. They refused to hear God's voice in the past and they paid a price. Don't do that. Because when they refused to hear God's voice, they were looking at a mountain that was right in front of them. They were looking at thunderings and rumblings right in front of them, and it had a localized event. It was basically earthly in terms of, not in terms of all of its implications, but the implications were very strongly earthly. And there was shaking and trembling, and that was all earthly, and but they didn't know in Assyria what was going on at Sinai. I mean, it was all very localized, wasn't it? They probably didn't even know in Canaan what was going on at Sinai. It was all very localized. But God says a later point, I'm not just going to shake the earth, but I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And there's coming a point at which everything that you see, everything that you can touch, is going to be gone. The implications for not listening to the eternal voice of God are much higher than the implications of not doing it just as they did. He said, you have to take this seriously. God says, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate removing that which can be shaken, that is, created things. I don't know. I'm not sure if people are aware of this because they sure behave like they're not. But if God doesn't come, if Christ doesn't come in the next few years, I pretty much know where I'm headed. In an earthly sense. I pretty much know that if I'm fortunate to make it another couple of decades, I know what the end is, but that's not the end. See, people act like that's the end. People act like that's there's no implication, there's nothing after that. And the reality is, God says, you've got to live for more than what you can see because the implications are so great. They are so tremendous. So he says, therefore, because the implications are so great, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, since you are heading for a city of Zion that is an eternal city, since you are heading for a place with God forever and ever, since the implications of that are so great, let us be thankful. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe. Now, when the author speaks of this, he's not speaking of styles of worship. Please understand that. We get tied up in styles of worship. He's not talking about styles of worship, that this style is reverent and this is not, this speaks of awe and this doesn't. He's talking about the heart with which we approach God. No matter how you choose to worship, he's talking about the way that we approach God. He's not talking about stodgy. He's not talking about wild. He's talking about, are we taking our relationship with God seriously? Are we believing what we say we believe? Are we acting on that premise? And then he closes this, because our God is a consuming fire. You know, I struggled with that. Why would he put in this, our God is a consuming fire? And it's because what you and I have been saved from is so incredible. The stakes are so high. You just can't... It's a lifetime separated from God versus a lifetime with God. An eternity. It's about heaven or hell. It is so incredibly huge what God has saved us from. Don't you think that requires at least a modicum of thankfulness? Don't you think that deserves at least a little bit of awe? A little bit of reverence? That's what he's talking about. I watched a show this week that shall be remain nameless, but there was a pastor in this show. And he was talking to somebody who was an avowed atheist. And this avowed atheist said, I've done something really, really, really bad. And you could tell the anguish in their face. I've done something really, really bad. And I keep trying to put it out of my mind, but no matter how hard I try, I can't put it out of my hand. What is a person supposed to do? And the pastor said, well, I usually pray. And the other person said, what if you don't believe in God, in religion, or in prayer? Now, I want to tell you, right there's some low-hanging fruit. A person who is plagued with guilt, a person who has a deep, vital spiritual need, and a person who says, is there any hope outside of God? And this is the answer that that person got. Remember, God, religion, or prayer. We'll just substitute for our purposes faith. This is what he said. Well, those things don't really matter. What matters is how you treat people. I thought, oh Lord. And the problem was, the problem is, that's what people are preaching today. Those things don't really matter. It just matters that you're nice. And it fit perfectly with the personality of Pastor. This is what's going on. That is not worshiping God reverently and in awe. That is not taking it seriously. That is condemning people to Sinai. We have to understand the stakes, but we have to understand that God has called us to more. And there is a danger when Christians read this passage, because when they read this passage, they say, let us see to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. And we think, well, I would never do that. I'm saved and I know it. I can't lose my salvation. I would never do that. And that's what people say. And the reality is, the warning wouldn't be there if it weren't a serious warning. You see, people, and I don't even think this is necessarily about salvation. I think this is about a question of our relationship with God and the vitality of our relationship, our ability to love and serve him. And you cannot today, as a believer in Jesus Christ, say, because I love Jesus Christ, because I follow him with all of my heart, I will be following him a year from today. You can't say that. It's a dangerous thing to say because it lulls you into a false sense of security. It lulls you into a sense that nothing can touch me. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, the one who thinks he stands should be careful lest he falls. There's a sense that I am untouchable, I am invincible. Anybody who thinks that is looking for a fall. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:12 says. Because there are choices that have to be made every day. There are choices that people have to make, and ultimately we are responsible for the choices we make. And there are people who come face to face with trial. There are people who come face to face with persecution. There are people who come face to face with adversity, and they simply take a step back and say, enough, I'm done. I'm just looking for a way out. And they say, I'm finished. And you know it because you know them. We can all point to people. And when we point to people, we have to understand that there are choices to be made, and if we are not diligent in the choices that we make, we can be that person. Priorities get messed up. Values get lost. Actions become more important to us to follow the way of the world and the way of God. Paul talked about a faithful worker named Demas. He said he's left us because he loved the things of this world. So here we are, Sinai or Zion? Sinai or Zion, we have choices to make. And this is one of those choices kind of Sunday. It's a choice kind of Sunday in the sense that we have to make that choice fundamentally or one way or another. And this is that kind of Sunday that we have to look at because we also have to remember because that choice is never made once for all. That choice is made day by day by day by day by day by day by day. It's a little bit different than that salvific choice of knowing and trusting Jesus Christ. But it's a decision that has to be made day by day, and we can blow it. So don't. Because there's too much there that God has given us. If you're not sure, just read back over Zion and see what it's all about, because it is great. God, help us to choose Zion. Help us to listen to the God who speaks. And not reject him, Lord. And it doesn't even say don't reject what he says. It says don't reject him because he speaks, because he gives us relationship. Lord, let us be active, dynamic listeners. Let us be thankers. Let us be worshipers. And we'll praise you because you have given it all for us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's my prayer as we close today that your hearts will be refreshed and renewed in Zion. That you will picture yourself on that great field of millions and billions of people. And as the choir begins to sing and as the voices begin to raise and as people start to say, in loud voices, "Worthy is the Lamb," that your hands will go up, your heart will be lifted, your life will be changed as you see who God is and what He has done for you. And with thousands, no millions, no billions of beings, you will be singing praises to God, and not just humans, billions of beings. God bless you and lift your eyes today that you might see Zion. Have a great day in the Lord. You're dismissed.